Father, we claim the precious promise that when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all the truth. He will take of mine and declare it unto you. And so we pray, Lord, that in our period this morning, the Holy Spirit will take the veil from the heart of the instructor and from the heart of every member of this class, that we may see Jesus and the exceeding greatness of Thy power to us who believe. Oh, how we thank Thee for this precious Old Testament filled with the Lord Jesus. And we pray that Thou will continue to lead now as we go on in Thy Word together. And we ask, Lord, that throughout our semester together and the second semester, there will be a rising tide of blessing. And we pray that every successive week, this freshman class will be at a higher level than it was the previous week. We know this is a great thing to ask, but Thou art a great and mighty God, and wilt Thou fulfill it in us, Lord. As the psalmist says, they go from strength to strength. We trust Thee for Thy full will now in this period, in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When we closed our period yesterday, down at the bottom of page 8, we had begun to discuss God's provision for man's foundational needs. And I mentioned two of the foundational needs, rest and work. Then a third is material needs in general. One reason why I could trust the Lord to supply my needs as a Christian is because God made man not to starve to death, but God made man to meet his material needs. The fourth need is companionship. And of course, the great climactic provision of companionship is in marriage. That leads us to our next question. What practical truths about marriage do you find in this story of the first creation? May I suggest to you, be very careful how you read books about marriage, especially the physical side of marriage, written by unsaved doctors and written by unsaved people of the world. Do you believe the verse that I emphasized in chapel yesterday morning, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that a knowledge of this book is unqualifiedly enough to make you completely prepared for every good work? And part of that is marriage. Is a knowledge of this book unqualifiedly enough to prepare you for marriage? Or do you need the advice of unsaved doctors and unsaved people in general? One reason I like this particular question is it's a wonderful illustration of how up-to-date the Bible really is. All the needs of married life are hinted at in seed form in this story of the first marriage. I find four practical truths about marriage in this story of the first marriage. The first is in chapter 2, verse 18. The need of marriage. It is not good for man to be alone. Sometimes I tell the students that some of the things I teach are rather unpopular, that I'm on unpopular ground when I teach them. Sometimes I'm on popular ground, and I am here. This is one of the favorite verses at the Bible College, chapter 2, verse 18. It is not good for the man to be alone. Now remember, this was true before the fall into sin. It was true before the fall into sin, and if it's true before the fall into sin, it certainly is true after the fall into sin. This, of course, is not the only purpose of marriage, but it is one important purpose of marriage, to act as a safeguard against impurity, to act as a safeguard against the sin of immorality. And this was true before man was fallen into sin. It certainly is true after man is fallen into sin. This, of course, is the general rule. Now when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you have the other side. Paul is speaking against marriage in 1 Corinthians 7 in terms of individual circumstances. But Genesis 2 gives the overall picture, the general rule. The second practical truth is in chapter 2, verse 22. God performed the ceremony. Chapter 2, verse 22, God performed the ceremony. Oh, what a precious thing this is to realize. He made the woman and brought her unto the man. Students, you realize, of course, this is a real thing that God made Eve, Adam. This, of course, was a special creation of God. But do you realize this? God knows the life companion he has chosen for you if he wants you to be married someday. And he has made that particular one for you just as much as he made Eve for Adam. Just as much. Oh, what a thrilling thing it is. And the way to find the life companion of God's choice is not to be on the lookout for a wife or to be on the lookout for a husband. I think one of the most pitiful things in the world in a school like this is somebody who has marriage on the brain. Young people, don't get marriage on the brain. Get Jesus on the brain. And when you have Jesus on the brain, then he'll lead you as far as your marital affairs are concerned. A student some years ago asked me this very practical question about the Old Testament. He said, it seems to me as though there's a great deal of what we call free love in the Old Testament. I said, what do you mean? He said, the Bible will say that a certain man loved a certain woman. He took her to his tent. She became his wife. He said, that seems to me like free love. There doesn't seem to be any wedding ceremony. Well, certainly it's important for us in our modern society to have a wedding ceremony. And yet that was not free love. God performed the ceremony. God performed the ceremony. And when you're married, you can be just as sure God performs that ceremony as you can be sure of your own salvation. I'm absolutely sure I'm saved, and I'm just as sure I'm married to the right person as I am sure of my own salvation. Somebody might ask the question, does God perform the ceremony of unsaved people? That's a question all its own, and I'd rather not go into that here because Adam and Eve were, of course, made in the image of God. But this much is absolutely clear. God performs the ceremony of everybody who's married in the will of God. The preacher does not say, what I have joined together, let not man put asunder. He says, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. The third practical truth about marriage is a very down-to-earth one in chapter 2, verse 24. Chapter 2, verse 24 says, that a man shall leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife. Oh, that those two words of Genesis 2:24, leave and cleave, could be written upon the heart of every married person. This, of course, is addressed to the man because the man is the stronger vessel. The Bible calls the woman the weaker vessel. And one thing that means is that the man has a greater responsibility for making a go out of his marriage than the wife does. Sometimes people say, woman's the weaker vessel, and they begin to look down on her. That isn't the way the Bible uses this. The Bible says woman's the weaker vessel, therefore man has the greater responsibility in the married life. I follow this rule if I have some couple talking to me about difficulties in their married life. I follow the rule that the man is probably more to blame than the woman because woman's the weaker vessel. Do you realize how many problems married folks have because the husband has not obeyed this?
leave father and mother and cleave unto wife. That doesn't mean that he has no responsibility for taking care of the mother and father when they're old. But it means as far as his affection is concerned, he's to leave them, and his wife comes first in affection. He still loves his mother and father, but in a different way. I know how my mother spoke to me when I was married years ago. My father and I were very close together in the father-son relationship, and my mother and I were very close together in the mother-son relationship. And when I was ready to be married, mother called me aside and she said, "Now, we've been very close together as mother and son. I don't expect to be as close to you anymore as I have been. I don't want to be. Because God has chosen Amanda now to occupy the place I used to occupy." You see, the mother occupies the number one place in the opposite sex of the boy as he's growing up. But then when he's married, in God's plan, she no longer occupies that place. Sometimes people ask this practical question: is it ever God's will for the mother of the man to live in the home with the couple after they're married? I believe the Bible gives a relative answer, and it also gives an absolute answer. The answer is, it's never God's will for the mother of the man to live with them in the home. If it contradicts this principle, leave and cleave. What I mean is this: many mothers do not obey this. They can never grow accustomed to the fact that they no longer come first in their son's affection. And they cannot live with them in the home in marital harmony. Some mothers have the scriptural viewpoint and they can live with them in the home without violating their principles. Oh, students, how up to date the Bible is. This goes way back to the early chapters of Genesis, and how many problems in modern married life would never come if God's people had listened to the Word of God. The fourth practical truth about marriage is what I would call the object lesson of marriage. The object lesson of marriage. Now, this is given in a clear way in Ephesians 5, 23 to 33 in the New Testament. Ephesians 5, 23 to 33 in the New Testament takes marriage as an object lesson picture of the relation between Christ and his church, between Christ and his people. This is one reason why marriage is such a sacred thing. If my love for my wife is what it ought to be, then people will see the way I love my wife and they'll think of how much Jesus loves them. And one thing that makes marriage so sacred to me is that I'm called constantly to be an object lesson picture of Christ's love for his people. If my wife loves me as she is to love me, people will constantly see her and think of how much the Christian is supposed to love the Lord Jesus. Now you realize that in this story in Genesis, this truth is not really presented in detail, but here's what I love about the way the Bible presents it. The Bible uses such language about the first marriage that the spiritual mind, which is all filled with scriptural truth, will automatically make the application. For example, chapter 2, verse 23 tells us what the man said about his wife. "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Wonder if any of you have read a rather well-known book by Hugel, H-U-E-G-E-L, on union with Christ. And the title of that book comes from Genesis 2:23. It's called Bone of His Bone. Bone of His Bone. Well, why does he take that as the title for a book on union with Christ? Because you see, when the Bible tells the story of the first marriage, although it doesn't go into detail about the relation between Christ and his people, it uses language that just automatically applies itself. in the mind of a spiritual person. Perhaps you can find other truths, but let me just repeat those four that I find. The need of marriage, God performed the ceremony, leave father and mother and cleave unto the wife, and marriage is an object lesson picture of the relation between Christ and his church. Some of you fellows and ladies here are already married. How often do you pray that God will make you an object lesson of Christ in your relation to your life companion? And how many of you wives pray over and over that God will make you an object lesson of the Christian in your relation to your life companion? On page 9, we come to the revelation of God and man in the story of creation. Please underscore these words at the top of page 9. When you read carefully the opening chapters of the Bible, you will note that one purpose of them is to introduce us to the different characters who will be at work throughout human history. There are three great characters at work throughout human history. The first is God, the second is man, and the third is Satan. Now you see, these first three chapters of Genesis are not a lot of unrelated facts. They are an introduction to all human history. Perhaps all of you are familiar with the principle of history that says history repeats itself. Have you ever stopped to analyze that familiar proverb, history repeats itself? Why is that true? It's true because all history is made up of these three characters, God, man, and Satan. God is absolutely the same all through history. God never changes. Man is essentially the same. Satan is essentially the same. And therefore, since all history is made up of these three characters, history constantly repeats itself. Again, let me remind you, the purpose here is not to tell you about creation. It's to tell you about the Creator in terms of his creation. What truths about God do you find revealed in this wonderful story of creation? Let me mention five, and perhaps you could mention others. The first is the mighty power of God. And of course, that's illustrated in the opening verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. One illustration of God's power is this Hebrew name for God, Elohim. The King James Version translates it God, and the ASV translates it God. Now that is a plural word, and it is what Hebrew scholars call the plural of majesty. Sometimes they use the expression intensive plural. Sometimes Hebrew scholars use the expression quantitative plural. And the idea of it is that it indicates unlimited greatness. Now let me remind you of this important principle in explaining the Bible. Don't take a precious doctrine and weaken it by a poor proof text. You can have a precious doctrine, you can weaken it by giving a poor proof text. Dr. McQuilkin used to say, suppose you have five Bible verses bearing on a certain truth. And as you look through those five Bible verses, you realize that two of them are very strong. And three of them aren't as strong. He said, don't have the idea that if you use the two strong ones, and then you just use the other three that aren't quite so strong, maybe they'll help along. They won't. They'll hinder. Because the human mind is so constructed that he'll find one thing he differs with you on, and he'll spend all his time on that one thing. My illustration here is, don't use that plural name for God in the Old Testament as a proof text for the Trinity, as a proof text for the plurality in the Godhead. The doctrine of the Trinity is a very precious doctrine of the Bible.
So don't weaken it through a worthless act. May I ask for a show of hands, how many of you have ever heard anybody take that plural name for God and use it to indicate the plurality in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? That is often done. Don't do that. That weakens the truth in people's mind. If you tried to use that with a Hebrew who really knows his Hebrew language, he'd laugh at that. He just wouldn't think there was anything in that at all. Of course, the God who made the heaven and the earth is the triune God. But don't try to prove it from there. You prove it from other parts of Scripture. This plural name for God just indicates his mighty power, unlimited greatness of God is in that word. In other words, how great is God? He's as great as if a million gods went together to make up the one. Of course, actually, they don't. But that's the figure used in that wonderful name. Oh, that's my God. He's a mighty one. He has unlimited power and unlimited greatness. The second characteristic of God in this story is his holiness. Now, when you talk about the holiness of God, what's the main thing that comes into your mind? The basic idea of holiness is separation. God is holy. God is separate. Separate from what? Well, first we say separate from sin. Yes, that's the main thing that comes into our mind when we talk about God's holiness. And of course that is true, but his holiness goes beyond that. God's holiness not only includes the fact that he's separate from sin, it also includes the fact that he is separate from his creation. How much greater is God than the highest angel? The Bible refers to Michael as the archangel. Archangel means that Michael is the highest of the angels. How much difference is there between God and Michael, the highest of the angels? The answer is an unbridgeable gulf exists between God and the highest angel. The angel isn't almost God. The angel is higher than man at the present time, but the angel isn't almost God. Well, you see, in the very first verse of the Bible, you have the holiness of God suggested. God is separate from his creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you go on, he creates the different parts. God is holy. God is separate from his creation. The third characteristic of God in this story is, I think, a very precious one. It's the order of God. The order of creation is wonderful, and the orderliness of God in creation is wonderful. You know, I enjoy very much noting little facts about nature that show the order and the orderliness of God. Do you students realize that every watermelon which has stripes always has an even number of stripes? There's never an exception to it. For many years, people have been counting the stripes on watermelons to try to find an odd number of stripes. They've never found one, and they never will. Now, there are lots of watermelons that don't have any stripes at all. But if a watermelon has stripes, it always has an even number. Now, the number isn't always the same. Sometimes it may be more or less, but it's always an even number. Do you realize that every ear of corn always has an even number of rows on it? Never an exception to it. Every now and then you'll find what they call a little false septum that comes in, a false segment. As a part of that ear corn, but you can see it isn't really a row, just a little false segment that's come in on the side. Dr. Walter Wilson develops this a good deal. I don't know whether you've read any of his books. He uses some of these things as points of contact in personal soul winning. And he told of one of his farmer friends who tried an experiment about climbing beans. Climbing beans always climb the same way. Never an exception. They always climb the same way. And this farmer friend of Dr. Wilson tried this experiment. He unwound those beans one day and wound them up the other way to see what would happen. And Dr. Wilson expressed it like this. He said those beans died of a broken heart because they couldn't have their own way. Now, Dr. Wilson also says that if you stand by the seashore, you'll notice that the waves of the sea roll in upon the shore at the same rate, day after day and year after year. And he says when a great storm or hurricane comes, you'd naturally think that the rate of those waves would be changed, but the rate is not changed. The size of the waves is different, but not the rate. That they just roll in upon the shore the same rate, year after year, in all kinds of weather. What gives that wonderful order to creation? The answer is God's the creator. Now look, students, and see how this is a wonderful introduction to redemption. Again, we aren't studying about creation primarily. We're getting the preparation for redemption. When I'm saved through the blood of Jesus, I come to know God, the God of order. And what does he do? He takes the disorder out of my life. He takes the disorder out of your life. Ah, the order of God in creation doesn't just stand as an objective fact. It comes down into my life through the mention of salvation, through the truth of redemption. It's undoubtedly true that some of you young people in this class today have a great deal of disorder in your lives. Some of you blame it on your home background. You may blame it on other things, but remember, students, the Bible says every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Don't you blame your mother and father for any disorder in your life. They may be the occasion for it, but they aren't the reason. The reason is sin. And just think hypothetically this morning of the person in this class who has the greatest amount of disorder in his life or her life today. Can that person have that whole thing changed in his Bible college from disorderliness to order in every way? That's what salvation brings. Because it brings us in touch with the God of order. The fourth characteristic of God is his love. And his love is hinted at in the provision he makes for man's welfare. God doesn't make man in order that man might starve to death. But God makes man and makes full provision for his welfare. The fifth characteristic is the authority of God. Where did God get the right to tell Adam and Eve whether or not they could eat of a certain tree? Why did he say you can eat of every tree but this one? The answer is he got it from the fact that he's God. And innate in God himself is the authority of God. Oh, that's the main reason why people in general don't want to accept Christ as their Savior. They don't want to bow low before the authority of God. May I say to you that in terms of any rules and regulations we have in the Bible college, incidentally, our rules and regulations here are not nearly as severe as they used to be. But we still have rules and regulations. And I found that some students, when they come in, or the idea of having anybody tell them what to do is just obnoxious. The idea is I've been allowed to make my own decisions. And the idea of anybody telling me what to do just makes a little child out of me. No, it doesn't make a child out of me. It lets me know that I am a child. That's what I am, and that's what you are. And young people, I sympathize with you when you come under those things and you've never been under them before, but I don't give an inch on it. Because those things are designed to let us know the authority of God. At any moment, you say, well, those human regulations could be wrong. They could be. I don't think they are, but they could be. But all the authority of God can't be wrong. And here at Bible College this semester, just trust the Lord to bring you in a brand new way under the authority of God. If I don't want the authority of God, I don't want God. If I don't want the authority of God, then I don't want God. Because an innate part of God is his authority. Now our second character is man. What truths about man do you find in this story of creation? Let me mention five which I find, and remember again, my answers are suggestive, not exhaustive. The first is that man is the crown of creation. Man is the crown of creation. We've already mentioned that fact, Genesis 1:26. Man is made in the image of God. And therefore, there's an unbridgeable gulf between man and the animal. I want you to listen to this little statement from Henry W. Frost, a former leader of the China Inland Mission. See if you think this is exaggeration. A single man is valued above all the beasts which have been since the world began until now. Listen to that again. A single man is valued above all the beasts that have been since the world began until now. That isn't an exaggeration. That's true. Because man only is made in the image of God. Students, have you ever thanked the Lord for how much you're worth? I want to tell you, the person says you can think in pride of what you're worth. Yes, but you can think in humility of. That is, God doesn't make him do what's right or make him do what's wrong. Now, sometimes people use the expression free will. They ask me, do you believe in the free will of man? I personally prefer not to use that particular expression for this reason. Man does not have a free will in one sense, that his will is enslaved by sin. And therefore, I prefer not to talk about the free will of man. It can lead to a misunderstanding. I call it free moral agency, and then if the person won't accept that, I call it man's responsibility. God doesn't make me do what's right. God doesn't make me do what's wrong. Now, remember that when you're thinking of wild teenagers today. I've heard many people make this statement, and they think they're scriptural when they make it. But those teenagers aren't to blame. Their parents are to blame. Oh, students, that is not what the Bible says. Those teenagers are to blame. Their parents are often to blame, too. But have you ever heard anybody just tell a group of teenagers that, now, you aren't really to blame. Your parents are the one to blame. Boy, imagine what happens when you tell them something like that. No, man is a free moral agent. God doesn't make him do what's right, and he doesn't make him do what's wrong. The third characteristic is one I wonder if you've ever thanked the Lord for in your own life. It's man's brilliance. Man is a brilliant person. Now, sin has marred his intellect. That's true. Sin has marred his intellect. But man's a brilliant person made in the image of God. The indication of this from the creation story is that man gave names to all the animals. He just gave the names to the different animals of the field. Have you ever heard this silly idea of some of the skeptics? It's so silly that not all of them accept it. But the idea is that originally, poor old man was so dumb, he didn't know how to speak. And the animals had to teach man how to speak. So man went out and heard the cows say moo, and man said moo. And man heard the sheep say baa, and man said baa. And the animals originally taught man how to speak. Well, you certainly have to throw the creation story out if you accept that kind of silly nonsense. Because man gave names to the animals. In other words, the sheep didn't come up to Adam and say, call me a sheep. And the cow didn't say, call me a cow. I don't know how many of you have ever seen this moody science film about the human brain, which talks about how wonderful is the human brain. And it makes this statement. It says that the most brilliant person today is using only 0.2% of his brain capacity. That's what it says. I don't know where they got that, but they work it out in detail. That the most brilliant person today is using only 0.2% of his brain capacity. You know, that's a very encouraging thing, isn't it? Do you realize that?
Have you ever thanked the Lord for your brilliance?
I hear somebody say, well, I don't think my teacher will ever thank the Lord for my brilliance
when he gets my exams and begins to grade them.
You ever thank the Lord for your brilliance? Students, you're made in the image of God. I'm made in the image of God. And even though that image of God in man is marred by the fall into sin, it is not completely lost. There's where you get the brilliance of man. Then the fourth characteristic is that man is a social being. God made man to be with other human beings. It isn't a spiritual thing to think that you ought to be alone all the time. Do you realize why a man is a monk in a monastery? Or why a man ever becomes a hermit out by himself alone? Why, he is grounded in these first two chapters of Genesis. Because the first two chapters of Genesis say it's not good for the man to be alone. And social relationships are a part of a normal life. I don't consider Friday night here at the Bible College to be an unspiritual part of the week. I wouldn't want every night to be like that, because we need to get work done, but I don't consider Friday night to be an unspiritual part. It can be unspiritual as some of us participate in it, but in itself it isn't. It's a part of a normal life. Man is a social being, and God made him to fellowship with others. You say, what about bull sessions in the dormitory? Depends on how you use expressions. Certainly they're wrong when they're in violation of rules and regulations. But oh, I want to tell you, some of the most precious memories I have of my Bible college student days were sometimes what you'd call bull sessions in the dormitory. I mean, they can be on a very high level, and so they're not really bull sessions. But time to fellowship with other Christians. Man's a social being. God made him that way. And then the fifth characteristic is man's dependence. Man is made to be dependent. Now, this is true even before the fall into sin. And if it was true even before the fall into sin, it's certainly true now, since man has fallen into sin. That's one reason why every time we come to our indispensable principle of Bible study, I have you write these two words in the margin: helpless dependence. Helpless dependence. That is a part of a normal human being. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, we come to the fall, which shows the need of redemption. What indication do you find as to how long a time elapsed between the creation of man and his fall into sin? I taught this down in Georgia some years ago, and I was teaching the book of Genesis in a Bible school, and a lady came up afterwards and said, that was new to me. She said, I always thought before tonight that it was a period of about 1,000 years between man's creation in the image of God and his fall into sin. No, it was a very short period of time between man's creation in the image of God and his fall into sin. And you see, the indication of it is in Genesis 1:28. Genesis 1:28 says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Was it God's will for man to have children before the fall? Yes, having children is not a part of the curse. The pain of childbirth is the curse. But before man ever sinned, God said to him, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. Now, if you can indicate that man had no children when he fell into sin, then it's clear that a relatively short period of time elapsed between the creation and the fall into sin. Somebody might say the proof of it is that God doesn't mention any children. No, that isn't the proof of it. You can't prove a thing by silence. You can't prove it by what the Bible does not say. But I think the proof of it is simply this, that if Adam and Eve had children before the fall and then children after the fall, there would have been two human races. There would have been the sinless human race, and there would have been the sinful human race. And of course, that sinless human race would still be alive. They would not have died, because the principle of death
came into the human family when man fell into sin. So a relatively short period of time elapses between the creation, the image of God, and the fall into sin. Now you see why the Bible's just rushing on in this? Because the Bible isn't telling you primarily about creation. The Bible is giving you the background of redemption, the background of salvation. Since Adam and Eve lived for years after the fall, how do you explain Genesis 2:17? In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You see, they didn't die for many years after that. So how do you explain it? In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. I think two things are included here. The first is that spiritual death takes place. Now, what is spiritual death? The basic idea of death is separation. James 6:26 in the New Testament gives a wonderful description of death. James 6:26 says, as the body without the spirit is dead. What is physical death? James 2:26. It's the separation of the body from the spirit. James 2:26. Now hold that for a moment. What is spiritual death? Spiritual death is the separation of the spirit from God. It's the separation of the soul from God. What indication do you have from this story in Genesis that Adam and Eve died spiritually the very day they sinned? In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. They were separated from God. The indication of it is, of course, that they were hiding from God among the trees of the garden. They didn't hide from God before this. But why did they try to hide from God now? Because they had died. Because spiritual death had taken place and their souls were separated from God. This also includes something else. It not only includes spiritual death, but it includes the principle of physical death. The principle of physical death began when they sinned. In other words, man's body became mortal. And mortal means subject to death. The Latin word, mors mortis, means death. And mortal means subject to death. In other words, they didn't die physically for many years after that. But they began to die the moment they sinned. Do you realize this? When do you begin to die? The moment you're born. The moment you're conceived. I'm dying right now. You're dying right now. Usually we don't use the language like that. When we say somebody's dying, we mean that he's about to reach the climax of the process of death. If you're dying right now, I'm dying now. And oh, I want to tell you, it's a precious thing to realize that as you go through life. As I'm getting older, I realize I'm no spring chicken any longer. And it's just a wonderful thing to know I'm not a spring chicken any longer. It's wonderful to realize this old body of mine is dying. And oh, I want to make full preparation for that land beyond. You want to make full preparation for that land beyond. You see, that began the very moment man sinned. Now, part of becoming mortal is the whole process of pain. There was no pain before that. You know, it's almost impossible for us to imagine that. A student was talking in class yesterday morning, something to this general connection, and I told him we'd come to it later, and we're at this right now. You see, pain did not come. If there'd been some sharp instrument, some sharp plant that Adam had stuck into his finger, there would have been no pain. There'd have been no pain. Man did not have a mortal body. But the moment he sinned, that moment his body became mortal. Now here's the wonderful thing. One day when the whole plan of redemption is complete, I'm going to have an immortal body. I'm going to have an immortal body, a body that will never die. And one day when the whole plan of redemption is complete, you're going to have an immortal body if you're a Christian, a body that will never die. To summarize it, two things are included in this. One is spiritual death, separation from God, and the other is the principle of physical death began, that man's body became mortal. Before this, you wouldn't say it was immortal. Before this, you would say it was non-mortal. Then, from being non-mortal, it became mortal. One day, when Jesus comes again, I'm going to have an immortal body. You're going to have an immortal body. Oh, here's what the Bible teaches, young people. Get the thrill out of it. One day in my body, I'm going to be forever with Jesus in his body. And one day in your body, you're going to be forever with the Lord Jesus in his body. We'll take this next question on Friday, but now on Wednesday, but now at the top of page 10, let's spend our closing moment on the third character of human history. The first is God, the second is man, and the third is Satan, the third is the devil. Now this first mention of Satan in the Bible is the illustration of what Dr. A.C. Pearson calls the law of first mention. By the law of first mention, he means this. That the first time a truth is mentioned in the Bible, generally speaking, is a key passage. It's the key to the way that truth is going to be mentioned and treated in subsequent scripture. Now, he doesn't mean that this is always true, but this is a general rule. Therefore, be sure you take advantage of it and you study the Bible. For example, suppose somebody asks you to give a Bible study on a certain truth, like the second coming of Christ. One of the best things you do is to go to the first mention of that doctrine in the Bible. Because the general rule is that first mention is a key passage. The key to the way it's going to be treated in subsequent scripture. This is the first mention of Satan in the Bible. In the story of the fall, note the truths about Satan which you find in the following. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Jehovah God had made. This, of course, is his subtlety. Don't always the other stuff. Yesterday morning in chapel, I was giving some warnings about things going on in the Christian church today. And all young people, there's just an illustration of the subtlety of the devil. I want to tell you, you read in the book about how awful the devil is, and then you watch in life how awful he is. And I tell you, when you see how awful he is in life, the whole thing looks very attractive. I read one time of a man who was uneducated, and he liked to mark his Bible. He didn't spell words very well. And when he came to the name Satan, he wrote the name Satan in the margin, S-A-T-I-N. The person looked over his shoulder one day, and he said, well, what does this mean here? You have it written many times in your Bible, S-A-T-I-N. He said, that's Satan, that's the devil. The fellow said, no, that isn't Satan, that isn't it. Well, that's Satan, something beautiful. The fellow said, well, I'm sorry, I just don't know how to spell words correctly. But he said, I'll just leave it as it is. Because when the devil comes to me, he comes dressed in satin. Oh, indeed he does. And here's a characteristic I've been mentioned right in Genesis. That's the one who's trying to wreck my life. Young people, that's the one who's trying to wreck your life. The subtlety of the evil one. And you know, if I really want victory over Satan, then I won't resent any kind of warning. Suppose your roommate warns you about things in your life that aren't pleasing to the Lord. Now, I realize there's a long way for roommates to do this. Certainly, as a roommate, you don't want to just pick on that other person all the time. You better look at yourself in the mirror sometime if you're going to do it. But on the other hand, do your roommates ever warn others about things? One of my dearest friends on the faculty came to me yesterday and just asked me point blank if I saw any tendency in his life to tell him. I didn't have it in my mind then. I'm going to tell him. I thought of a certain verse of scripture, and I believe he needs it. I'm going to tell him. You need that in the dormitory. Do you know our students are, in a sense, the best disciplinarians in the dormitory? I don't mean by students always trying to spy on others. I don't mean that. But I mean, when you see a student that's breaking a rule, you warn him about it. And you know, it'll be an awfully good thing for you because you've got to watch yourself. One reason why students never warn others is because they don't keep the rules themselves. And I know when I warn somebody else, he's really going to come back and step on my toes. Don't resent warning young people because Satan is subtle. And oh, he has a million and one ways of trying to drive us away from the things of the Lord. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden. Oh, how important this is. Satan questions God's word. And when he questions God's word, he automatically questions God's love. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden. That is, any particular tree. The idea is this. God doesn't love you. If he loved you, he wouldn't restrain you. If he loved you, he wouldn't deny you anything. Yeah, hath God said, ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden. How long has it been since the devil told you this lie about God? God doesn't really love you. If he loved you, he wouldn't have let these things take place in your life. You see, that's what I can expect from the devil today. I'm just giving this introduction to him at the dawn of human history. Some years ago, I saw a cartoon of Satan, and it was drawn like this, in the form of a big question mark. And the question mark was so drawn that there was an old serpent, an old snake, just coiled around inside that question mark. Oh, I tell you, that's a tremendous sermon. What does that mean? It means there's one of the main tools the devil uses when he attacks you and me. Yes, hath God said. Yes, hath God said. You'll never be old enough as a Christian to get away from Satan's attacking you on that. I'm absolutely sure I'm saved. And I'm 100% sure this book is God's book. I have no doubts about it. But time and again, when I'm studying my lessons, getting ready to teach the class, this thought will go through my mind. Now, maybe what you're teaching the students isn't true after all. Well, when I was a young Christian, this nearly killed me. I ventilated my doubts. And I talked about them to everybody. I don't ventilate them anymore. I just ask the Lord to crucify them. And when those silly doubts go through my mind, I just ask the Lord to change the subject. Students come to me sometimes, they're bothered with things, and I say to them, you know what you need? What you need is just stop thinking about that silly stuff. It's a waste of time. And ask God to take it off your mind. Sure. See, Satan's great attack is the questioning of God's word. I judge when the notebook's been closed, the bell has rung, right? Good. That's one time when the students are awake listening to that bell. All right, good. I'll make you all listen very well. Let's have our program. Now will you ask the Lord, by his mighty power, to crucify in your mind every question about the Lord. To crucify in your mind every question about the Lord. Then when our questions are crucified, they're purified. And it isn't wrong to ask questions in faith. It's wonderful to ask questions in faith. But it's a sin to ask them in unbelief. Is it too much to expect that every one of us in this class will have a crucified brain? Oh, young people, I just praise God that when Jesus died for me 1900 years ago, he nailed my brain to the cross. If you're a Christian, he nailed your brain to the cross 1900 years ago. Will you just thank him for it now that he nailed your brain to the cross? And just accept that as an accomplished fact. In Jesus' name, amen.